for the whole year, we've been asking ourselves, what does it mean to follow the way of Jesus? What does it look like to follow this unique and distinct way of Jesus? Well, for the past several weeks, pretty much since the beginning of this new year, 2020, we have been looking at a very famous teaching of Jesus, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is incredible. It is just brilliant. The more that I dig into this, the more respect I have for the teaching of Jesus. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out his vision, and it is like none other in the history of the world. It has changed the world ever since. But in the Sermon on the Mount and in the rest of the teachings that we find in our New Testament, Jesus lays out his vision for the life of blessing, the happy life, the good life. Forever, human beings have asked, what is the good life and how can we find it? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. And in the way of Jesus, we find that he gives us a teaching that radically confronts both conservative and progressive understandings of the good life. Jesus subverts and transforms both religious and non-religious understandings of how we can be good people in this world. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps today, please grab them and open them to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. We're going to have the scripture up on the screen for you as well. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus taught the way of goodness, that your desire to be a good person is right. That's true. We are supposed to be good people and do good and be good in this world. But you need a greater righteousness than your own. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives six different examples of this greater righteousness, this higher calling of Christ in what he's talking about, in what the very righteousness of God looks like. Last week, we looked at the first example which Jesus gave, which was the principle of the priority of life. Today, we're going to see that the way of Jesus is also the way of faithfulness in marriage. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into this text together, okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again that your word is alive and active and true. And Father, I pray that as we unpack a challenging text for many of us, that, Lord, your grace and your kindness would be with us as we consider both our call to faithfulness and at times our shameful unfaithfulness, both to you and to our spouse. So, God, would you correct us and guide us, and would you give us hope today through the power of your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is God's word. So last week, we saw that God's intention for the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, went far beyond just the surface level of controlling our behavior. It went deeper into our heart and our attitude toward other people. That the prohibition of murder, the reason why murder is wrong, is that it's rooted in the greater principle of the priority of life. And if you missed that message, you can always go back and listen online if you'd like. But here in this passage, as Jesus continues, he refers to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus gives two more examples of this greater righteousness that we need in the context of marriage, both in our faithfulness and in the topic of divorce. And again, Jesus says that the law from the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, it's rooted in a principle that goes right down to the heart. The seed of adultery, according to Jesus, is found in a lustful look. Now, not just noticing that someone is attractive. You can't help but do that. But taking the time to look and consider with a deeper desire, reflecting on the person in your mind. But why? Why is looking at another person who is not your spouse in lust, why is that wrong, whether you're married or not? Why would that be wrong? Well, here's why. The prohibition of adultery is rooted in the greater principle of faithfulness in marriage. The reason why adultery is wrong is because you're being unfaithful to your spouse. The reason why looking, even looking with lust at another person is wrong, even if you're not married yet, is because you're being unfaithful to your spouse. Well, what's the big deal with that? If you don't touch someone else, if you don't, you know, act on those desires, how could that be wrong? What's the big deal? Well, it violates the very principle and the purpose of marriage itself as a lifelong, unconditional faithfulness between a husband and wife. So recently I met with a young couple who is planning their wedding, and we talked about the importance of marriage vows. The importance of the vows that you make on your wedding day. And I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but 99% of weddings is just personal preference. It's just whatever the bride and groom want to do. And which is great, right? Weddings are great. So if you've been at a wedding and it was 3 hours long, that was the bride and groom. That's what they wanted to do. If it was 15 minutes, again, that's pretty much the bride and the groom. It's just what they want, and that's wonderful. But the 1% of the wedding ceremony that is required by state statute law includes the vows. And the vows, as the law states, are the mutual declarations of the two parties to be joined in marriage that they take each other as husband and wife. They're not entering into this new relationship without knowing, accidentally, without thought. They are vowing to take each other as husband and wife. Now, traditional wedding vows go like this. Where's Holly? Is she in here? Hi, Holly. Hi, Holly. I, David, take you, Holly, to be my wedded wife, right? To have and to hold from this day forward, to love and to cherish. This is the scary part. For better or for worse, in richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. Right? Now, most of the couples that I've ever, and hopefully she says the same thing back to me. You did at one point. I have it on VHS tape. Terribly converted to digital. Well, so, you know, most couples that I get the pleasure of just being an innocent bystander in all of the weddings that I've ever been able to had the pleasure of officiating. And most of the time, the bride and the groom, up until this point, they are standing side by side, rigid and tense. And then at this point in the ceremony, they have to turn and look at each other and take each other by the hand and look into each other's eyes. And everyone just kind of goes, okay, right, why? Because they love each other. And while they're looking at me, they tend to forget that. When they look at each other, then they relax. And they're like, oh, right. We're here because of each other, not this guy. But the vow in a wedding has incredible power. It's and the reason is that it's not just a declaration of the love that the bride and groom have for each other in that moment. Although that can be safe to assume. According to Tim and Kathy Keller, they write in The Meaning of Marriage that the marriage vow is, quote, the promise of future love. It's not a statement of how much the bride and groom love each other right now. It's a promise to love in the good, but more importantly, in the bad. And it's a solemn promise. It's a lifelong, unconditional promise of faithfulness between a husband and a wife, made publicly, at least with several eyewitnesses, which defines a new relationship before God and society. And the reason is that so one day, 20, 30, 40 years from that wedding day, when the bride is struggling with a persistent illness, or the groom loses their job, or the bride goes through a terrible bout of depression, or the groom's looks start to fade, and they always do, they can look at each other and remember the vows that they have made and persist in faithfulness together. That's the power, that's the enduring power of the marriage vow. They can love their future spouse as they promised to do. They can hold one another up when the other needs to be held up. They can support one another. They can pray for one another and encourage one another in the truth, in the gospel. That's the power of the marriage vows. Now, later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus responds to questions about marriage in this way. Look at this. This is Matthew chapter 19. Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, as important as that relationship is, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And again, that's a verse that's very often read in weddings. So the two are no longer two, but one. So in this teaching, Jesus affirms a number of things. Number one, he affirms the creation of marriage by God for all humanity, not just for Christians. This is rooted in Genesis chapter 2, one of the creation stories about humanity. And we see that marriage is a gift of God. It's not simply a social construct. It's a divine gift and therefore can be regulated by God. Secondly, Jesus affirms in this teaching that marriage is the union of one man and one woman in a one flesh relationship, he says, as husband and wife. Now, for two to become one flesh, that means that a new holistic union is formed, a relationship of whole life oneness. No longer two individuals from two different families, but one new relationship forming one new family. And that relationship is intended to include physical oneness as a sexual relationship. But it's also intended to include emotional oneness as a personal, loving relationship. It's intended to include financial oneness and family oneness and legal oneness because it is a social relationship, and so on. Whole life oneness. No longer does the husband have their little world going on over here and the wife have their little world going on over there. It's one world. The two have become one. So do you see again how Jesus is raising the bar incredibly high for what God intends for faithfulness in marriage? Now, coming back to the text that we have today from the Sermon on the Mount, this is why adultery is so serious. This is why Jesus, if you look back in your Bibles at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, get rid of it. If your right hand causes you to stumble, that means stumble in sin, stumble off the right path. Get rid of it. It's better to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that he wants you to mutilate yourself. After all, that would violate the priority of life, would it not? And if we're honest with ourselves, we can still stumble in sexual sin with one eye or one hand. Because Jesus pointed out that the root of this, the seed of the issue of adultery, is found in the human heart. The body isn't the problem. But Jesus here is using a teaching technique that he uses often, that is hyperbole. He's making these extreme statements in order for you to what? To go like, what? What did he just say? I'm supposed to chop my hand off? Is that what Jesus just said? See, you sit up a little straighter, you start to really pay attention and get all of your brain cells working in one direction, and it helps you learn. This is why Jesus teaches with hyperbole. He's using this saying to emphasize the seriousness of what he's saying. He's saying it's not cute and it's not harmless to play around with faithfulness to your spouse. To flirt with a coworker or to scroll through pictures on social media. Why? Because the prohibition of adultery is rooted in a greater principle. The greater principle of the faithfulness in marriage. God wants you to be faithful to your spouse. Whether you're married now or not. And you might be sitting there thinking like, I'll never be married. Well, that might be true, and that's not a bad thing. Marriage is not the highest calling for the Christian. Following Jesus is. But many people get married, and who knows, you might find someone who's as weird as you at some point, and you may get married. And that might be wonderful. So it matters today how you are faithful to them. Lifelong. Till death us do part. Unconditional. For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, faithfulness. But this is hard. It's easy to say your wedding vows. It's hard to keep them. It's easy to say that you'll be faithful in heart, mind, and body when things are better. In health and in wealth. It's hard to be faithful in marriage when things are worse. In illness and poverty. Or when you no longer feel like you have whole life oneness. Or maybe some of you are thinking like, well, if that's God's intention for my marriage, I don't think we've ever had whole life oneness. We missed that class. In premarital counseling. We've never had that. I get that. But I believe that Jesus understands the difficulty of this, and he gives us an immediate application of this greater principle of faithfulness in marriage when he starts talking about divorce. Look at Matthew 5:31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now that statement deserves some explanation. As it did 2,000 years ago. The disciples had questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the people that opposed Jesus, had debates about this, of what was the right way and what was the wrong way. And just as today, we have a culture that has a whole swirling, chaotic view about what marriage, divorce, and remarriage are all about, so in Jesus' day, it was the same thing. In the Pillar New Testament commentary on Matthew, Leon Morris writes this. I thought this was interesting. In the ancient world, generally, it was held that a married man could have sexual adventures so long as they did not involve a married woman, which would mean violating the rights of her husband. A woman, however, was expected to have no such relations. She should be chaste before marriage and faithful after it. Well, that's not right. So in Jesus' day, there was clearly a double standard between men and women and faithfulness in marriage. But in the teaching of Jesus here, we have, against the prevailing wisdom of his day, against the prevailing culture of the time, Jesus says there isn't a double standard. The responsibility for faithfulness, for whole life oneness in a marriage, is responsible with both the husband and the wife. Both are expected to be faithful to one another. Lifelong, unconditional faithfulness. And breaking your marriage vows, for example, he gives one example here, sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is a term it's a broad term that means any sexual sin outside of the context of marriage. That breaks your marriage covenant. The vows that you have made each other have been violated and broken. You are not bound by those vows any longer. Now here, in this passage, this is the only reason that a divorce might be permissible, according to Jesus. But it's permissible, but not required. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, then you must become divorced at that point in time. Now, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he gives us another example of something that breaks a marriage vow. The example in that context is one of a believer and an unbeliever who are married, and the unbeliever decides to leave the believer and abandon them, in which case they are not bound either. It's another permissible ground for divorce. And also, of course, if a husband or wife dies, their spouse is no longer bound to their marriage covenant. So God's intention for marriage is lifelong, unconditional faithfulness. But because we live in a world that is broken and distorted terribly by the power of sin, divorce is a sad reality, and a reality that's all too common. Recently, Holly and I were thinking about the people we were closest friends with when we were growing up. And we couldn't think of a single other couple that got married in their 20s when we were married. We couldn't think of another couple that isn't on their second marriage right now in our friend group. This is widespread, and it's a tragic reality, all too common. But I think in the teaching of Jesus, as we see the priority of faithfulness in marriage, divorce should never be the first option on the table for a Christian. It shouldn't be the second option or third. It should, if it does tragically happen, it should be at the end of a long and difficult process of seeking reconciliation. And yes, there are times when it is permissible, though it is not required. But here again, Jesus lifts our eyes up to see the beauty and the wisdom and the glory of what God intended in this relationship of marriage. But he also helps us understand the danger of both the temptation to be unfaithful to our spouse and looking at divorce as just an easy solution, an easy way out of a difficult marriage. So let me close with this today. The way of Jesus is the way of faithfulness. The way of Jesus is the way of faithfulness. Why is that good news for us? Well, the reason why marriage is so important is because the purpose of marriage is to give the world a picture of the faithfulness of God to people. Marriage was and is a picture of the gospel. That was the intention. Long before you were born, before the creation of the world even, God made a covenant vow to you. It was God who said, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, I will do whatever it takes to be faithful to you. And when we needed redemption and forgiveness because we were unable to be faithful to him, he sent his one and only son, the true and faithful one, to come into this world to rescue and redeem us, to live and die and rise from the dead in order to break the power of our unfaithfulness to God and to one another. Why? So that you can be forgiven in your unfaithfulness. So that you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and washed clean from your unfaithfulness. So that you can be reconciled and redeemed and have the stain removed and have peace and life and a relationship again with God and with your spouse and with other people in this world built on the love of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Your desire to be a good person is right, but you need the greater righteousness, the righteousness of God, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to him. See his faithfulness. By the power of the Holy Spirit, get up. Rise and walk. You have been healed. So follow his way. It's a way of faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have been so faithful to us. I am unfaithful. Please forgive me. And Lord Jesus, we as a people, your people, if we would have been faithful, we wouldn't have needed you, Lord. But you came for us because of our inability to be faithful to you and to our neighbor and to the closest neighbor that we have, who is our spouse. But God, it's out of the richness of your grace. It's out of the steadfastness of your faithfulness that you have rescued us and reconciled us and forgiven us and set us on our feet. You've set us on the rock, and you will not let us be put to shame or condemned for our unfaithfulness. You will not let the stain remain that clouds our souls because of who you are. And so, God, I pray for the strength today that we might be faithful to our spouse and that our faithfulness in marriage would be a demonstration. It would be a picture reflecting the glory of the gospel into this world, reflecting the goodness of your faithfulness to us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Appleton Gospel Church podcast. Our mission is sharing good news, and we do that every week. To listen to more episodes, go to appletongospel.com.